Okay, why don't you join me in Acts chapter 18? And like I said, remember, what we're here to learn is how to rightly divide the word of truth in order that we might be better servants for Christ's sake in proclaiming the truth that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. But we've been looking at Paul's calling. We've been looking at how Paul, who was called to go to Gentiles and is the apostle of the Gentiles, definitely had a focus in his ministry to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. And so far we've seen how he's going about doing that, and he's in every context that we've seen gone directly to those Gentiles that were usually found in association with covenant blessings to Israel. They're called Greeks in your Bible, and of course the context has to bear that out as far as who is being discussed, because there are Greeks that are people from Greece, and then there are the Greeks that were found in the synagogue who were devout persons and God-fearing persons. And so, you know, we don't try to make some blanket statement that everybody who was a Greek was a person that was in the covenant promises. And also, we're not trying to say, or I'm not trying to say, that Paul never darkened the door or would never talk to a Gentile who was not a Greek. He certainly received those that came to him, and it's just that there seems to be a focus of his ministry dealing with trying to get the Jew first and also the Greek in the early part of his ministry. And we're trying to look at those things and give the scriptural evidence for that, because if it turns out that's incorrect, we want to correct it, and we want to be true to the Word of God. Now, before we go to Acts chapter 18... Is anybody having any difficulty with sound or visuals? Is everything okay as far as you can tell? I noticed the last time we had sometimes things cut out. Hi, Linda. Welcome. How are things in the Netherlands? Boy, it's late for you, isn't it? It's always good to know you're there. I appreciate you. I guess I should say Dewey. Okay, doesn't look like anybody's having any issues with sound or seeing the Bible screen. So, we'll go to Acts chapter 18. Now, we've already left Paul, we saw Paul in Athens in chapter 17, and we looked at him preaching there, and he preached a message to some idol-worshipping Gentiles that did not appear to be the straight gospel of Christ, but rather that they should turn from the idols. And it looks like he's trying to demonstrate that I don't want to know if I should use the word protocol, but there seems to be a requirement that they would fear God and come to the Lord through His people, yet as He has not yet set aside the Israelites altogether, because as we see, Paul has a ministry to them. Okay, so yes, the blinding of Israel is certainly taking place. But have they all been blinded yet? No. Now, in Acts chapter 18, he comes to Corinth. Notice verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. All right, so now we just need to place him where he is geographically. We would go south from Athens, down towards the southern tip of what we call Greece today. It's in the region of Achaia in the Bible, but we call it Greece. And notice in verse 18, chapter 18, verse, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded. And once again, we find that term Greeks affiliated with Jews in connection to their being in the synagogue. Why would Greeks be in the synagogue? Well, Greeks are Gentiles. But as we've stated many times before, all Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. I realize there are people that disagree with that. I realize there's dear saints in the body of Christ that disagree with that. And that's okay. We don't have to agree on that to be able to have fellowship one with another. But while he's there, notice, again, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and yet he goes to the synagogue, and it says he reasoned every Sabbath, we don't know how many yet, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, you might recall he had sent them back to Thessalonica, and apparently they come down to join him again in Corinth. When they returned, when they came, It says Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Well, he's been doing that in the synagogue. So apparently he's giving it, the indication seems to be a final push, an urgent, compelling argument to make somehow because of what happens in verse 6. Acts 18, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment. Apparently that was an indication, a sign of him showing them displeasure that they're involved in blasphemy or whatever. And he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now this is important. It's not the first time he said something like that. But one could make the argument, well, see, he's going to Gentiles. And the word Gentiles there is heathen. It's not Greeks. So, isn't he just now sent to all men, everything else? All right, let's see if that's correct. First of all, there's a phrase there I want you to look at. And it doesn't have to do with the Gentiles, but it's just a clarification of a point of Scripture there. It said in the beginning of the sentence, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed. Okay, they opposed themselves. That term does not mean they have some sort of internal conflict, although that may be true with certain individuals. But it's used also by Paul. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I try to remind people, grace believers, that while we may take the stand about rightly dividing the word of truth of 2 Timothy 2:15, we must always remember that in that same chapter, Paul wrote these words, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, which means, you know, prepared or willing and ready to teach, patient. Boy, I always hate to see that word over and over again in the Bible, because I know, and those of you that know me well also know, how impatient I am. And it's just a constant struggle for me, a constant work for me to address that. But he says, patient, verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. All right, that same term that was we read in Acts chapter 18, those that oppose themselves. The idea is they set themselves in opposition to the truth. So it's important that we realize that there does come a point when we can maybe figuratively shake our raiment and step away from an individual. Okay? But we're not to strive regardless of their opposition, because we have to remember that they are taken captive by the devil. They're in a snare, according to verse 26. And so the gentleness and the meekness is our job in order that the word of God be not blasphemed. And because if you can at all leave a door open, then you may have an opportunity to give that individual more word, more truth that you've learned, if you don't burn that bridge. Because God could, peradventure, give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And they may find themselves in a position someday, maybe years from the date of perhaps conflict, where they come to the wits end or some circumstance where they realize, you know, I don't have peace. What I've been believing is not right. The foundation's been kicked out from under me. For yes, but there was that brother or sister in Christ that I remember I was argumentative with and I was angry with, but they were gentle with me. And though they walked away and said, you know, well, you can believe what you want to believe, they left that door open when they said, but if you ever, you know, change your mind, or if you ever find that you need answers or you want to come back and sit down with the Word of God and actually study it and not be contentious, I'm here. And I think there's a lesson in that. I think we need to always try to remember to be willing to receive them. You can reject that heretic, and you don't have to. Don't be drawn into those battles, and don't be drawn into that contention. Don't strive, but always try to leave that door open in order that you can give them the gospel, or sit down with them in the Word of God if they are willing and ready to listen and learn. But Paul said, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And so there's nothing wrong with walking away and allowing the individual who chooses to be willfully ignorant to stay that way. And I also want to say hello to attendee number 12. I don't know who that is, but I'm happy that they're there. And glad you could join us tonight. So if we go back to Acts chapter 18 then, one more time in verse 6. Remember Paul's pressing pressed in the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And it says in verse 6 that they opposed themselves, and now you know what that means. They set themselves in opposition to that truth that Jesus is the Christ. And they blasphemed, spoke against the things of the Spirit of God there. And it says that Paul shook his raiment and said that statement to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Now, if I take that to meaning literally only what it says without, you know, a standalone verse, it would imply that Paul would never again go to a Jew. But that's not what he's talking about there. He's particularly talking about that city. But notice, if you will, in verse, let's see, 8, it says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house." I would assume that Crispus is a Jew, and if he's the chief ruler of the synagogue. And it says, "And many of the Corinthians hearing believed," now watch, "and were baptized." Now, if Paul is saying, hey, forget it, we don't need to go to the Jew anymore, we're just going to go to the Gentiles, why baptize? Because baptism is a Jewish ordinance. It's so strange to me that so much of the Christian world today, in all sincerity, baptizes and never thinks about the fact that water baptism wasn't something new when John the Baptist showed up. Hello, Gary. I always make this kind of try to present this picture in your mind, if you will. If John the Baptist, as he's described in the Bible, was as intimidating a person as he seems. You know, he ate locusts and wild honey. He was clothed in camel's hair. And, he lived out in the wilderness. I mean, he's a strange-looking fella. And if water baptism was something that had never been heard of before, and they were flocking to him, many multitudes were coming out to be baptized of him in the Jordan River, what a strange thing to do for people. Here's this intimidating fellow. I mean, he might be a little off his rocker. They don't know what's going on. I mean, he might put him down in that water and hold him there, you know. So how is it that so many individuals, Jews, were going to him to be baptized of him? Because they were very familiar with baptism. Water baptism was a Jewish ordinance. Let me give you an example. Now, you can go to the book of Numbers. And the word baptize is not used here, but clearly that's what's being demonstrated. Numbers chapter 6. I think it's chapter 6. Hang on, I'm going to check a note in my Bible. Sometimes I confuse that. It might be chapter 5. Oh, let's see. Maybe it is chapter 6. Hang on. Well, suddenly I'm not finding what I'm looking for. Oh, it's Numbers chapter 8. Thank you for your patience there. I knew it was somewhere close by. Oh, hi, Stephen and Bernadette. Okay, I see. Your laptop went south. Okay, so you're on another PC. Very good. Look in Numbers chapter 8, verse 5. I just want to show you this. And the Lord, verse 5, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites, the tribe of Levi, from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them. And let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. By the way, several things about this, we could make the argument that water baptism was sprinkling. Very unlikely was it immersion. It wasn't always feasible to immerse an individual. Yes, if you were near a river, you could do that. But I don't even know that that was necessary. Generally speaking, they sprinkled the water. And by the way, everything about the service of the tabernacle and the temple involves sprinkling, if you think about it. They sprinkled the ashes of the heifer. They sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Everything was a sprinkling, always. So it would just seem strange. I don't know where the immersion thing came from, by tradition, I suspect. They were sprinkled with water. And this is a baptism. In the book of Hebrews, it's called divers washings. And these individuals were going to be the priests, these Levites. But if you think about it, all Israel was supposed to be a priesthood, right? On the basis of Exodus 19, we can go back and look at that just for a moment since we're near. God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, verse 5, Exodus 19, 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me, what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That is so important. It's important that we understand that Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. Hence, Jesus Christ appears preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom, which Israel had not attained to in 1,500 years of possession of the law, they never did become that kingdom of priests. As a nation, they were supposed to be kingdom of priests, but he called out a single tribe, knowing that there would be a failure amongst all the children of Israel. But the Levites were sprinkled, baptized with water, to anoint them into their priesthood. And by the way, that explains several things about the baptism of Jesus Christ. Priests were washed, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, baptized of John. Sacrifices were washed, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Washed, yes, that's exactly what I'm talking about, Paul. Washed, baptized by John the Baptist in Jordan. Okay, and then also it says that he might be made manifest to Israel. John said, therefore am I come baptizing. So, every reason why Jesus Christ was baptized was to demonstrate righteousness according to the law. The fulfilling of the law, to wash the sacrifice that would be offered at Calvary, to wash the high priest who Jesus Christ truly is, and to make him manifest to Israel, because water baptism is a sign. Is a sign, okay, to Israel. So John baptized with water as a sign to Israel, showing that one was coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Right? So, everything about water baptism is Jewish in its nature. So, if we go back to Acts chapter 18, it's important that we understand this as we go forward in this thing, because you're going to see some things about baptism. First of all, Paul says in verse 6 of Acts 18, from now we're going to go to the Gentiles, and then we see many of the Corinthians in verse 8, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Why would they need to baptize these Corinthians? They're not going to be priests. If they're believers, they're in the body of Christ, aren't they? So what would be the purpose of baptizing them unless Paul still has a ministry to Israel? And water baptism is a sign, along with many other things. And therefore, he would have done so for the sake of that Jewish ministry. Somehow there would be a cleansing involved, and on, okay? So Pamela writes, so the keeper of the prison who was baptized in Acts 16, 27 through 34 was Jewish. Well, we don't know that he was Jewish. I don't know that he was or that he wasn't. It wouldn't make any difference. My point is, the reason why Paul would have baptized anybody, and by the way, it doesn't say Paul baptized these many Corinthians, but it was done, that's right, as a sign to Israel. And you say, well, you know, how do you know any Jews were watching the Philippian jailer be baptized? It doesn't matter that they were watching him. What matters is that the sign was given for them so that they could receive Paul. They could not call him a heretic or reject him on some basis or whatever. In other words, Paul was keeping the law to some extent, because he said in 1 Corinthians 9, to them that are with law, I became as with under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To the Jews became I as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. Why would he have cared about that if he didn't have a specific ministry to gain the Jew? The Gentiles didn't know what baptism was, and they wouldn't have cared. And as we find out later, there's only one baptism anyway for the body of Christ, and it's a spiritual baptism. So the fact that Paul would baptize anybody with water would be as a direct result of a sign being needed for the Jews. But as it turns out, in Acts chapter 8, though many Corinthians were baptized, we know that Paul only baptized a few. He says Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We don't know how many were in the household there, but let's just say there were five. A household could have been two. It could have been 10. We don't know. But let's say there were five. Well, then that's seven people that Paul baptized. And again, it's just a guess, but I'm saying probably less than 10. Yet many were baptized here. So it's interesting. Paul didn't do the baptizing there specifically. And it says that the fact that they believed and were baptized would be... as a sign, I'm saying that the fact that they were baptized would be for a sign, because Paul still has a ministry going to Israel. Now, what happens next is interesting. He leaves Corinth. He spends some time there. Verse 11 says he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And let's see. Bruno writes, Silas and Timothy baptized most of the converts. Let's see that. I'm just unfamiliar with that information. I'm going to look it up right quick. Right. The reference, Bruno, really doesn't tell me Silas and Timothy did the baptizing. The reference you're saying is simply that Paul was not sent to baptize, and that's very true. I don't know. I'm not disagreeing with the statement. I just have no way to prove that that, in fact, is the case. There could have been others. I mean, we don't know. But your point is well taken about 1 Corinthians 1, that Paul says he was not sent to baptize, and that's important. That's the main thing there. So we're going to come down to verse 19. Paul goes to Ephesus. Notice in verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Something very interesting about that. He says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And yet, the first thing he does when he gets to Ephesus is he goes to reason with the Jews. Now, another interesting thing about this. Do you recall that sometime earlier, some years before this, Paul tried to go into Ephesus or to Asia, the region in which Ephesus is located, and the Spirit would not allow him to do so. And we talked about that and the reason why, having to do with, it looks to me like because John, the Apostle John and Peter, had letter-writing ministries to regions of Asia and Pontus, Galatia, the northern part there, to which Paul was forbidden to go. And had he gone there, prior to John writing the book of Revelation to them, say, to the seven churches in Asia, or prior to Peter writing his epistles to those regions in the north of Asia, or what we call Turkey today, then they would have been preaching another gospel, and they would have been accursed. So very likely the reason why Paul was not permitted to go into there, yes, 1 Corinthians was written after the Acts 18 events. Now that's interesting, by the way. Let's do something here. And actually, Bruno and Mike have triggered a thought in my head that I should follow through with. Obviously, Paul would have written the 1 Corinthian letter after he had established Corinth. And remember, he spent a year and 6 months there. And isn't it interesting that he has to write a letter of rebuke to them for being so carnal? So he obviously would have written the letter after he left Corinth. You know, makes sense. And you think if you had Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, teaching you for a year and a half, you think you'd learn a thing or two? And maybe you'd learn a little doctrine? And yet he had to write to them and explain that they were carnal and he could not feed them meat. He could only feed them milk because they were so carnal. Well, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice something that Paul says. When he writes, henceforth I will go to the Gentiles, back there, or when he made that statement back there in Acts 18, verse 6, he writes the 1 Corinthian letter and makes this statement. This is interesting. I will come down to 17. Now, this is one of the verses that Bruno was referring to. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Obviously, Paul baptized some people, and apparently at some point he was sent not to baptize. I have no problem with the fact that Paul baptized for some time until the Lord revealed to him that he did not want him to do that. You say, well, that's not what the verse says. Well, clearly Paul did baptize somebody. He said that he baptized Crispus and Gaius in verse 14. And the household of Stephanus in verse 16. But for him to say, for Christ sent me not to baptize, means that obviously at some point he was told not to baptize. If he baptized anybody prior, after Christ had sent him not to baptize, then he was violating the command of God. But if he baptized before Christ sent him not to baptize, then there's no conflict, there's no problem. But he apparently stopped doing that. And from that point forward, you can't prove that Paul baptized anybody. But he does say that Christ sent him not to baptize, and if we're going to try to make the argument that Paul preached the same gospel as the 12, as much of the Christian world does today, how in the world do they reconcile this statement of Paul in verse 17 with the so-called Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, which states, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. If Paul is under that commission, he was sent to baptize and would have been violating the commandment of God if he didn't. So something had to change, something had to be different, and I would suggest to you it was a progressive revelation that Paul received to stop baptizing or not baptize any longer, but rather, in verse 17, to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Now with that thought in mind, come down to verse 22. It says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And Greeks in general, Greeks in the broadest sense of the word, like people from Greece or Greek-speaking people or whatever, he says the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. If the Jews require a sign, is that not perfect evidence that Paul would have needed to demonstrate signs and wonders as long as he had a ministry to the Jew first? And by the way, Paul stated that he was sent to preach the gospel of Christ to the Jew first in Romans chapter 1, and Paul wrote the Roman letter after he wrote 1 Corinthians. In fact, it's the last letter that we know he wrote prior to being in prison and writing Ephesians and Colossians and those type things. So as late as the writing of the Roman letter, Paul was still involved in a ministry to the Jew first. And if he had a ministry to the Jew first, the Jews require a sign. He would have needed to demonstrate signs, miracles, as well as things like water baptism, which was a Jewish ordinance and therefore a sign. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now watch close. "But unto them which are called," verse 24, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The importance of verse 24 cannot be misstated or misconstrued. "Them that are called are whom?" Jews and Greeks in the verse. People can do what they want to with the word Greek and try to say that means all Gentiles, but that's not what it says. In other words, at the writing of the Corinthian letter, those who are called to the salvation are the Jews and the Greeks, just like Paul said in Acts chapter 13. Okay? So there was something specific going on in his ministry to Israel, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks, that predates his sending out to all men. It wouldn't have mattered that he goes to Jews and Greeks when he was going to all men, because today there isn't any difference. We don't go to the Jew first today, but on the basis of 1 Corinthians, Romans 1:16, we should, if we're supposed to be doing that, right? So, with all this being said, then, there's something about the Jew first and also to the Greeks. So when Paul said back in Acts chapter 18, "From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles," he must have meant those that were involved in this situation, and the Greeks, those that were called. I see you, Stephen and Bernadette. Thank you. Now let me back up. I think Paul has a comment. Maybe Paul Aubrey has a comment about Paul the Apostle. "Maybe Paul felt that God did not send him to start a private cult of people personally baptized by him." Well, that is the argument, Paul, that is made by individuals to try to explain 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. But see, we're speculating there. In other words, they will say, in effect, the verse reads like this. Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not primarily to baptize." But why would the statement be made of Paul that, well, the reason he didn't want to baptize is lest he should start a private cult or something like that, when that statement could have been made about any of the apostles? He said back in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." Well, somebody could have said that about Peter too, couldn't they? Well, Peter's baptizing in his own name. Or John's baptizing in his own name. Or Silas, or, you know, Philip, or anybody. Why would Paul make that statement? What was unique about Paul that he might have been accused of baptizing in his own name? If he's under the Great Commission and he's sent to baptize, no one would accuse him of baptizing in his own name. You know, it's not like he's putting people and sprinkling them and saying, "I baptize you in the name of Paul." If he baptized anybody, I'm certain that he wouldn't have said, "I baptize you in the name of Paul." Well, I realize that, but do you understand that the statement only makes sense if Paul was sent not to baptize? In other words, if Paul was sent not to baptize and he did baptize, he would have been accused of baptizing in his own name. Peter and the 12 were sent to baptize, clearly, and they baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Of course he pointed to Jesus in everything that he did. He's not suddenly having to explain that here. I realize because of divisions he's trying to show them that he's not above another man. But the point is, he said, "lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." The only reason anybody would have said that is if Paul was not supposed to baptize. Well, Paul, the answer to do pastors today always do the baptizing, or maybe others do the baptizing, is really not the issue here. The point he's trying to make is he was not sent to baptize. If the Great Commission is our commission, everyone is sent to baptize. It says, whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved in Matthew 16. Why would anybody refuse to baptize? You'll find that Paul continued to lay hands on people, you know, even after he stopped baptizing or makes the statement that he was sent not to baptize. So I'm not really trying to play devil's advocate here. I'm just trying to say that if I'm going to take his wording there, I really have to dig into what he's doing. And we can speculate a lot, you know, guess and all, but I kind of just, I have a tendency to want to reject the common or the generally accepted notion that Paul's just saying, well, my main job is not to baptize, but to preach. And I see where you're coming from. I've heard that many, many times. I don't think that's the issue here. Because, you know, Paul did baptize some, and it just wasn't make sense to me that a preacher would say, okay, my main job is just to preach, so I'm not going to baptize. Because there could be some people that might say I would baptize in my own name. Well, you could make that statement about any preacher that baptizes today. My point about baptizing is that water baptism is a Jewish ordinance that is no longer an ordinance for the church, the body of Christ. It, like every other ordinance, went out with the revelation of the mystery. The fact that the baptizing was being done at all was having to do with Israel, and it always has been a Jewish ordinance. Okay, and so that's the point. My subject today, my study today, is not really about baptism, but that's well, the problem with saying it's a witness or a profession of faith is that there is no scripture to back that up. People call it a profession of faith, but you see, the Bible said in Mark 16, if you're not baptized, you wouldn't be saved. Peter said in Acts 2:38, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and be baptized every one of you for remission of sins. So see, water baptism is not a witness to others. A witness is to open your mouth and tell the gospel of Christ. Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. You would agree, would you not, that salvation is based upon an individual trusting in the finished work of the cross, not through their water, correct? I'm sure that you do, because I can tell, yeah. Okay, so with that then, what could water possibly add to what Christ did? We've already been forgiven all trespasses. But kingdom saints, those who are following the preaching of the 12, don't get forgiveness of sins. They get remission of sins through water baptism, looking forward to the day of atonement when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, for example, Acts 3:19, and the times of refreshing. So they don't have their forgiveness yet. The new covenant for them does not come in, and then a fountain will be opened for sin and uncleanness, and the Lord's going to wash them all, and that's when they're going to be kings and priests and everything else. So somehow down the road, in the tradition and the history of the Christian church, the water baptism got adopted by the church, the body of Christ, and it's prolific throughout, you know. And there's, of course, people argue about it. It's the great divider, you know. Some say you sprinkle, some say you dunk, and some say you immerse, and whatever. Some say you pour. Some say it has to be done by a Church of Christ preacher. I mean, it's the one thing that probably, one of the main things that probably divides the denominational systems. No, Paul, I don't believe that you're trying to change the direction of my message at all. These things have to be addressed. And you're right to ask, and it's fair to answer. So I'm happy to do it. My problem is I get so easily distracted. I'll chase a rabbit trail all day long. Yeah, so the bottom line is correct. No water for us. We don't have to be washed in water. We've already been washed in the blood of Christ, and we've already received. Amen. Praise the Lord to know that too, Paul. I'm glad to hear it too. And very happy that you asked the question. Never, ever be afraid to ask a question, because that's what we're doing here. We are fellowshipping and studying the Word and searching it together. So I'm very happy to deal with that. Now, back to the point I was going to make about the Greeks here. Down in verse 24, he was saying, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So them which are called still includes only Jews and Greeks. I'm not saying Paul would not have preached the gospel to a non-Greek Gentile. I'm just saying that his ministry and the calling of these individuals is still connected to this remnant, if you will, and this calling out of those individuals that first must have been preached unto. Hence, Paul had gone, after leaving Corinth, to Ephesus, and he went into the synagogue of the Jews there again in verse 19. Acts 18, verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, an interesting thing that takes place. Watch verse 20. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Paul's a Jew, right? He wants to keep a feast. He's trying to walk according to the law. He still acknowledges an ordinance that he says, "By must by all means keep this." It was probably Pentecost or something. I'm not sure about that. He says, "But I will return again unto you if God will," and he sailed from Ephesus. Excuse me. So what we know about Paul is that from this point forward, he could not stay long. The indication seems to be that he only spent the day, maybe that one Sabbath, when he entered in the synagogue in verse 19, and they wanted him to stay longer, and ordinarily he liked to spend at least three Sabbath days and longer if possible. But he said, no, I've got to go, I'm paraphrasing, I've got to keep this feast in Jerusalem. So he left Ephesus, verse 22, and when he landed at Caesarea, which is there on the coast, you know, back over there in Palestine, and he'd gone up and saluted the church, which means he went to Jerusalem. He went up, it's on a mountain. And then it says he went down to Antioch. So I know then, if you followed it in the logical way of thinking, he sails from Ephesus, goes to Caesarea, goes up to Jerusalem, salutes the church there, the church of God at Jerusalem, and then he goes back down to Antioch, Syria, where he is home-based. Okay? Next thing you know, he goes back to Ephesus. Now, we're going to back up and get these things with Apollos in just a moment. But we need to skip over to chapter 19 just for a moment. And look in verse 1. Acts 19, 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. I just want you to see that he's there. We'll get the individuals from John's baptism in a few minutes, if we have time tonight. But notice he goes back into the synagogue in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now remember, the last time he was in Ephesus, he had to cut his stay short, apparently. It looks like they wanted him to stay, but he could not. He went up to Jerusalem, and then in whatever amount of time it took him to go back through and get to Ephesus again, there he is again, goes into the synagogue again. I'm assuming it's the same building, and perhaps the same people were present that wanted him to tarry longer. And now he's able to spend the time with him, 3 months, boldly speaking and disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But look at the difference in verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. In other words, some individuals that believed Paul's preaching, they were the disciples, that just simply means a student, and he brought them out of the synagogue. They would have been the ones that wanted to continue to study. And they continued this teaching in the school of an individual named Tyrannus. And verse 10 says, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Well, all is modified by that phrase, Jews and Greeks. It is very likely that from Ephesus, in that 2 year period, Paul would have written the Corinthian letters. And the first Corinthian letter stated that the ones called were Jews and Greeks. And it perfectly matches what Acts 19:10 is telling you here. Okay? Now, what's interesting to me is the approach or the attitude towards Paul seems to be different in Acts 19, verse 9, than it was the first time. The first time they wanted him to tarry. Now, after 3 months, boldly speaking, when he had all the time in the world to teach them, there's a group that's hardened and they believe not and they speak evil of the way, so much that Paul has to separate the disciples out of the synagogue and dispute in a school, and for 2 years teaches in the school of Tyrannus. That's what it looks like to me. What was different? Well, I mean, maybe nothing. That's right. Thank you, Stephen and Bernadette. I just reading their note there, and that's absolutely true. And for the sake of anybody that might need to know, the one baptism of Ephesians 4 is spiritual, when there are many baptisms in Scripture. That's right. Now, the one baptism that applies to the church, the body of Christ. So something seems to be different in what the way Paul was received this time at Ephesus compared to the first time. Maybe it's just that he had more time to preach and show things, and you know they got to see it and they got to find that they didn't like it. That's possible. I think it's likely something else may have happened. It is very likely, in my opinion, and I want to clearly state for the record that this is just my opinion, it's very likely that Paul may have had the vision about Jesus Christ appearing to him in the temple and saying, "Depart, I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles," at the time that he went up to Jerusalem between visits to Ephesus. If it wasn't then, it doesn't make any difference to me. But it's very possible. And maybe, even though he's still dealing with both Jews and Greeks, maybe he now knows something. Or he now knows that he's about to let loose on this message that, frankly, I believe he received when he was stoned. And, you know, what I'm talking about is 2 Corinthians 12. Let's go there for just a moment. I don't mean he was stoned as in, you know, smoking something funny. I mean stoned and left for dead at Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Again, just my opinion about when this took place, but it would match the timing of the events of him being stoned at Lystra, if nothing else. We've talked about this before, but just as a quick reminder, as we wrap this up, 2 Corinthians 12:1 says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Now, you've heard me teach about this before, and I might suggest to you, if you study this out, that the man caught up is Paul. I believe he might have died when he was stoned at Lystra, but if it was some other time, that's fine with me. The word caught up there is the same used in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we call the rapture. So it would make sense that maybe Paul died and was caught up in the rapture for this purpose, for the vision that he received. But he was caught up to the third heaven, and it says in verse 4 that he heard unspeakable words. And the reason they were unspeakable is not because he could not voice them, he could not make the sound. He says it is because which it is not lawful for a man to utter. What that tells me is the thing that he heard was something that was against the law for him to say at that time. The only law he would have been concerned with would have been the law of Moses. And the only reason he would have had any concern about that law is because he was trying to gain the Jew first. Hence, he did many things in accordance with the law. He circumcised Timothy when he did not have to. He baptized some before he was sent not to baptize. He did signs and wonders and everything else because he was sent to the Jew first. And as long as he had a ministry to the Jew first, He could not utter these words that were not lawful. Yet he says he will say those words in verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And he talks about being exalted above measure. What could exalt him above measure? Well, what if he'd received a revelation that all men could be saved, that God gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, but it was not yet due time. And so he forbore speaking the truth until the time came due. And what if the time came due when Christ appeared to him and said in that vision in the temple, it's not that they were him for alone, Paul, because he says, I will speak the truth. In other words, it's not some secret thing that he can't tell anybody. I believe it was something he was given to keep until he was permitted to say it. They were not lawful for him to utter. So if we just believe those scriptures mean what they say, the only lawful issue that Paul would have said, would have had, yes, at that time. It was not lawful for him to say at that time. But whatever those words are, I believe they had to do with that mystery that was revealed to him later, that God would have all men to be saved, regardless of whether they were Jews or Greeks, regardless of whether they were in any covenant promises and such things as that. And, of course, what I'm talking about would be, for example, Ephesians 2, where it says in verse 12 that some Gentiles in time past, he says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, it would have been unlawful for Paul to go to those individuals. Even Peter said to Cornelius, it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. So if Paul was trying to reach Jews first, and he was doing that which is unlawful, they wouldn't have received him. Hence, he could receive them that came, I'll say, qualified Gentiles, if you let me use the term. As long as they came through the proper lawful channels, Paul could receive them and preach to them the gospel of Christ. But clearly the ones in verse 12 were not lawful Gentiles, if you will. They were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth, strangers from the covenants of promise, and they had no hope, and they were without God in the world because they had no access to God through Israel. And when God was through dealing with Paul, or rather, when God was through dealing with Israel as Paul was going to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and he was through gathering the remnant out of Israel into the body of Christ, then apparently the time came due for Paul to go to all men. We'll get to that later in the book of Acts, but I'm just saying that I think he knows that by the time he got that vision, which we'll read about later in Acts 22 or so, but it took place when he was in that trip to Jerusalem between visits to Ephesus. And maybe that's one of the reasons why they got upset with him back in Acts chapter 18, or back 19 rather, and he had to separate the disciples into the school of one Tyrannus. All right? And yet I see a phasing out of this ministry, not just to cut them off at the, you know, like that, and okay, no more Jews, no more signs and wonders, because he continues to demonstrate signs and wonders throughout the book of Acts. And it doesn't look like the thing is cut off completely until Acts chapter 28. And sadly, I ran out of time to go back and catch the rest of Acts chapter 18. We'll have to save that for next week because we want to deal with, Apollos, meeting Apollos and what takes place there, and how he goes to Jews as well. And then we'll deal with Paul meeting the disciples of John when he comes again to Ephesus and they get baptized too. And once again, you won't be able to prove that Paul did the baptizing. Pamela writes, did Jews and Greeks who believed the gospel of Christ continue to keep the feast days like Paul did in Acts 18:21, knowing it wouldn't be for their righteousness, so it was optional to keep those feast days? Thank you, Paul. I don't know that they kept it that it was optional or any such thing as that, Pamela. I know that Paul basically tells them, oh, wonderful, so many in Pal Talk. Paul basically was writing to them in 1 Corinthians that you have the you have this knowledge and you have this liberty to not eat certain things and not do certain things, but show charity to those that are weak and things like that. I'm not so sure that they had the option. I think Paul's main emphasis was for them to show charity to those weaker brethren while he had this ministry to try to reach them and save the weak. Them that are weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Right? And so, therefore, thank you so much, Stephen. The thing about them having an option, not to say that they were going to be very charitable as carnal as they were, but I think it's, hey, Brad, let me, I'll give you a call later, or maybe we can iChat each other, okay, when we're done here. Anyway, I'm not so sure that it was an option necessarily. Yeah, they would, exactly. Thank you, Pamela. You just did a better job at getting to the point than I did. They would do as Paul did. And he says to them, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. So while Paul certainly had the liberty, he makes the statement, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things edify. See. Thank you, Stephen. We miss going to Marseille. We'll salute Mark and all the saints there in Baton Rouge. Appreciate that. So, yeah, that's a good question, Pam. I appreciate that because, yes, you have to wonder, you know, what was going on there. Clearly, Paul later on tells him not to keep ordinances, but as long as the weak and the Jew and everything else were involved in a ministry that Paul had, he wanted them to show charity and do that which was edifying. Okay? So I appreciate it. Thank you, Linda. Thank you all for being here tonight. I pray you'll search these things out and look for the scriptures that will support all the things that we discussed tonight. Don't take my word for it, but do the diligence of a Berean.